Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. I'm kind of excited today. William Albrecht, one of our favorite guests, he's on all the time with us. He's always gracious to us. When we need him, he is there for us. And in studio with us today, usually he joins us from his bunker in Texas, or is it, I don't know if it's a bunker, but William Albrecht, welcome.
More or less. How are you doing? Great to be here.
It's a radio broadcast
bunker.
Well, welcome to California.
Well, I'm loving it.
Yeah, are you?
Loving being here as well. It's great.
Yeah, you like the price of gas out here compared to Texas?
Oh, no, that I don't. But I tell you one thing, the food is real good.
Oh, yeah, that's real true. Good. That's true. Oh, yeah. Yeah, especially if you were like Mexican. I think we were really good.
Oh, yeah.
Well, you are in Texas, though. You got the Tex-Mex stuff.
We have a lot of really, really good food. You guys have really good food here, too.
All right.
Really, really good food.
Well, I'm glad we're getting a good review
from you. I love it.
We're going to answer every... Let's do this. Let's answer every single objection to Orthodoxy. Wait, no. Every single Orthodox objection to the Catholic faith.
There we go.
Can we do 2 hours? You have 2 hours.
Oh, yeah.
Can you address every objection that they have?
Throw it all at me.
Okay. All right. All right. We'll do that. I'm going to try not to give out the number because we're just having a conversation today, but it's an opportunity, since we've got William here, to talk about one of his... your areas, like you debate Muslims, you love to talk about the Virgin Mary. I think that's your favorite thing to do. But debating with Orthodox or dialoguing with Orthodox is also, am I missing any? Those are your three big areas.
Are my three big areas, yeah. I dialogue a lot with Orthodox, a lot. In particular, talking about every objection, every area where we may differ. And we do have areas where we differ.
Yeah.
But I'm very good friends with many of them.
Yeah.
Many of them. I have near and dear friends. But there are areas where we agree a lot, but then there are areas where we clearly, clearly disagree.
Well, then I'm going to start with the number one area, the Pope. All right? So let's just get right into the... I'm not doing the peripheral issues.
Into the nitty-gritty. Right.
Let's get right down to the real nitty-gritty. Papal supremacy.
Yeah. I like to call that the meat and potatoes.
Okay.
Yeah, you're right.
Papal supremacy... It's unbiblical. It was unknown in the early church.
Yeah. You're going to hear that very often from every Orthodox. They're going to tell you, well, look, that's really late. Vatican I is incredibly late. That is not doctrinal development. You've got doctrinal corruption, they're going to claim.
Oh, okay.
Now, in terms of papal supremacy, I like to begin in the Bible right away. I like to go to the Bible. So I'll open up Matthew, as you know very well. Matthew 16, our Lord founded the church upon Peter. In fact, let me go ahead and read. We read, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, our Lord tells Peter. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you, singular by the way, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's a pretty powerful text.
Yeah.
But they agree. I tell you, yeah, we agree. Peter's a rock. But where they do not agree is that being the rock means he is the supreme leader over all. That is where we'll have a little bit of a disconnect. So okay. Where else do we have to go? We got to go to John 21, too. John 21, 15 to 17, where our Lord tells Peter, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Using a very rare Greek word, poimaine, that rare Greek word is indicative that Peter is not only a leader... He is the shepherd over all the flock.
Ah, yeah. Okay. I've never heard that take on it, because I'll be honest with you, I'm more used to the Protestant objection to Peter as the rock. But I hadn't thought about that. Even if you accept Peter as the rock, well, that doesn't mean that he's got some kind of authority over everybody. You say, well, it's built. Yeah, that's built on that firm foundation. But here Christ is saying, tell me the word again.
Poimaine, shepherd.
Shepherd my sheep.
But here's
the
incredible
shepherd.
Oh, yeah, here's the incredible thing. Any Orthodox you talk to, you'll tell them, you believe in bishops, of course. Deacons, yeah. Priests, yeah. Are they part of the flock? Without a doubt. Well, what does our Lord tell Peter? Shepherd my flock. To be the shepherd over the whole flock. Meaning, we agree, they're bishops, deacons, priests, but Peter will be the shepherd over all of them. Meaning that is supremacy. That is a kind of headship over them. Now, what kind of headship are we talking about? We'll get to that in a moment.
Okay.
But without a doubt, we go directly to the Bible, and we find how the Bible does talk about Peter. For instance, in Luke 22, 31 to 32, our Lord will pray for Peter alone, Peter's faith, that it may not fail, so that he may strengthen the brethren. And later on, we'll talk about how the early church understood those verses. But I like going directly to the Bible. And the Bible, we begin with the Bible, it'll show you immediately Peter has a kind of headship that you don't find among the other apostles.
Okay, so, but what if someone says, I accept all of that, but there's no evidence in the early church then, like that the early church interpreted that to mean that there's a papacy, like that whole idea of papal supremacy, I don't see that in the first 100, 200, 300 years of the church.
Yeah. Now, before we get there, I like to tell them, don't forget to go to the book of Acts.
Okay.
In the book of Acts, they're having a dialogue, and that becomes a dispute. Do Gentiles have to get circumcised to enter the church? How do you enter communion with God? Well, you enter by being faithful. Now, you don't need to get circumcised anymore. But Peter is the one that lays down that declaration. But here's the incredible thing. Peter there in the book of Acts will lay that down, and then one chapter later, we're told that that declaration from Peter is a dogmata in the Greek.
Oh, so he made a dogma.
A dogma.
He defined a dogma.
Right.
Yeah.
You've got it right there in the Bible. Peter's declaration we read is a dogmata taken out to the whole world. It's pretty powerful there.
Yeah. Okay. Well, then get me into the time right after the Bible then.
After the Bible, real early on, I'm talking about maybe 90 AD, 100 AD, we have Pope Clement of Rome writing a letter to Corinth. Oh, man, you may be thinking, Corinth. We've heard a lot about Corinth in the Bible, right? Yeah. And every time you hear about Corinth in the Bible, you're not hearing very good things. Paul wasn't very happy with Corinth. They're not living very holy lives.
Yeah.
Well, we encounter Corinth again in Pope Clement of Rome. Not too happy with them either.
No.
But we're talking about really early on, writing to them as the head shepherd, as the leader, a church that normally wouldn't be in his jurisdiction. And he's writing to them and giving them orders, telling them to get their act together, and telling them if they don't obey him, they're disobeying God. That's pretty powerful words.
Yeah.
But we're talking really early on, not even the 100s, probably about 90, 95 AD. But you already have a pope writing with that kind of authority that later on, according to our Orthodox friends, is a doctrinal corruption. It cannot be a doctrinal corruption. We're reading about it in 90 to 95 AD. But hold on. Maybe they'll tell you, well, hold on, William. You're interpreting it that way. I don't agree with the way you're interpreting it. The problem is that we're not the only ones. In 180, Irenaeus of Lyon noted that Clement of Rome wrote a letter to Corinth with great power and authority. That there shows you a contemporary, a few decades later, is recognizing the Pope of Rome wrote a letter to Corinth putting them in order, but he didn't only write that letter as an equal elder. He wrote that letter as the supreme head of the church.
So papal supremacy is biblical, and it was known in the early church.
Known all around. It didn't matter where you were. And we're talking real early on, right?
Yep.
About 95 AD.
Yeah.
Very early.
Very early. Yeah, we're talking about that's the same decade that John the Apostle died. So this is still the apostolic church, really. These are the people who knew the apostles. All over the world, there's people who knew the apostles. And still we have Rome already. It's pretty hard to think of that as a corruption if everyone's accepting. They just said goodbye to the last apostle, in other words, or are soon to say goodbye to the last apostle, and they're already looking to Rome as an authority.
Rome is the authority.
Yeah,
and we find that through all of the centuries, Si.
Yeah. William Albrecht is our guest. Patristicpillars.com, you can go to. That's his. We can find out all about what he's doing, but his writing is there. Many of his defenses of Mary, of the church, of the papacy are there. If that's too hard for you to type, patristicpillars.com, if that's a hard one, you can also do, let me see if I get this right, earlychurchfathers.com.
You got it.
Earlychurchfathers.com. Right back with more. We're going to get to every single possible, okay, I do use hyperbole sometimes. Every possible objection that the Orthodox could make to the Catholic faith with William Albrecht on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1984. Mother Angelica Live is the only religious program nominated for an award for cable excellence. Later in the year, she wins a Gabriel Personal Achievement Award from Catholic Broadcasters and Communicators.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. There is, I think there is a genuine love at many levels between the Orthodox and Catholic people. I mean, there are certainly Orthodox saints and writers, theologians who are absolutely precious to the West. There are saints and theologians and writers in the West who are precious to the East and all that, but we still have this division between us. And so we're going to solve that today. I am all hyperbole today. I'm all exaggeration. William Albrecht, our guest, patristicpillars.com, his website. We're going to just ask him, address every objection that we can get in 2 hours from the Orthodox perspective to the Catholic faith. We started with papal supremacy. Let's move to papal infallibility, if you don't mind, William.
Yeah, without a doubt.
That's late. I don't see that in the early church. The consular church governance that we see in the first millennium is undermined by this idea of papal infallibility, which you Catholics invented really late. How did I do as an Orthodox person there? Was that
you hear that very often?
Okay, good.
You do. You hear that very often. But papal infallibility is very, very often really misunderstood. Now, I like to give an example. Does it mean that everything that the Pope says we're bound to? Well, there's no doubt it cannot mean that, because the Pope is a fan of teams that very clearly we don't like. The Pope is a White Sox fan. I'm not a fan of them at all, so he's got to be wrong there.
Yeah. Okay, that's an excellent point that you're making right there. He's possibly even a Chicago Bears fan.
He could be.
Which is even worse.
I'm not a Bears fan, but I don't want to get in their bad side.
Okay, fair enough, yes.
So really what papal infallibility is, the Pope is preserved from error when he's solemnly defining something from the chair. So what does that mean? Well, he's binding the faithful. All of the faithful are being bound, and it's very clear we can tell when the Pope has done this. We define, we declare. Now, you don't hear the Pope doing that when he's talking about his sports teams. Or a random opinion. The Pope can have opinions. He's a human being. But the idea that papal infallibility is a late invention is not true at all. We can tell very early on, it is, number one, it is biblical. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Meaning that heaven will recognize the binding decree of the Pope, and the gates of hell will never prevail over the church. So we know that immediately as well from Acts 15, that declaration of Peter, that dogmata, we read that the Holy Spirit recognized that, guided the church through that.
Mm-hmm.
But where do we have examples early on? We have them plenty. Pope Leo believed that his tome was dogmatic. He believed that was binding.
Which Leo are we talking about?
Pope Leo the Great in the 400s.
Okay.
Yeah. He believed that tome of Leo was binding. He believed it was dogmatic. He believed it was free from error. Now, he isn't the only one. Now, here's where it does get a little bit important to lay out. We can look at other councils as well, where the Pope is using language indicative of believing that he has that charism. But here is the important thing. We're talking about very early on, 400s, 500s, 700s. We're still united with the East, meaning that they agreed to those papal prerogatives early on. Before there was any break, they agreed with them. Why don't they agree to them today? Well, you know, we can get into that. But the idea that papal infallibility would be a late invention is not true at all. We can find it biblically, and we can find it early on as well.
So, if I may, I would like to kind of get into that. What happened that if there was a general church acceptance, for example, in the early church, say you went back to the 6th century, then they'd look back a couple centuries at Pope Leo the Great and say, yes, when he expresses himself as he does in his tome, then that expresses the church, that's we're all bound by that. So in the 6th century, whether I'm a Greek-speaking or a Latin-speaking Christian, we all accept that about Leo. Now go forward 5 or 6 centuries after the split. What happened that some of the church says, no, that's not how we do that?
Yeah, and I believe, without a doubt, a lot of it has to do with pride. A lot of it.
Okay.
A lot of the papal claims begin to get rejected. But we're talking about later in history.
Okay.
Early on, they are not rejected.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that because we can read the letters of Pope Agatho, Third Council in Constantinople, and then of Pope Hadrian at Nicaea too, where the church agrees that the Pope is infallible. But not only that, they agreed the Pope was infallible in perpetuity to the end. How do you deal with that? We're talking about an ecumenical council agreeing the Pope is infallible until the end of time. Well, they reply today arguing that that was mere flowery language. Well, there's nothing flowery about it because every council repeats that over and over. And they definitely didn't write that to think it was mere flowery language that they were heaping upon the Pope. No, they believed that would continue in perpetuity, that the office would be protected from error. And that is what both East and West believed until the break. Now, were there any, I want to be fair, were there any indications along the way that led to that break? Sure. A lot of the times of the East and the West were at one another for various different things.
What you don't do when you debate these things or when you enter in a dialogue about these things is say, oh, the West never committed sins against the East.
Right.
Or you're all exaggerating that. You say, yeah, those... All that you might have a grievance against, even if we stipulated to all of that, there would still be the fact that the Pope has this authority from Christ himself.
No doubt. A divinely given office. That comes from the Bible, directly from the Bible. And in my opinion, very difficult to get around that.
All right. Well, I think the one that, and we didn't start with this, and I think it's reasonable not to start with the Filioque and the Son. In the creed, every Latin Rite Catholic will, just automatically say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and because we say that, in Mass constantly. Well, that's a point of difference between the East and the West. So I think the complaint from the East will say, look, that filioque, that adding of the words and the Son. Is not theologically correct, and it was never authorized by in a legitimate way. So it's illegitimate. The whole that addition to the Creed of Nicaea.
Yeah, they don't like the addition of it, and they don't like the theology behind it either. Now, to be very clear, we'll argue it as biblical. And in a moment, we'll read how it is biblical. In fact, we'll go into that, and then we'll talk about whether or not you can add to a creed. The biblical point of it. We have no doubt. We know that we read over and over that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. We read that in John 15, 26. We read that in John 16. But we know another thing. We know that all that the Father has is also given to the Son. And we read in particular that in Revelation 22, we read, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, that is an early Trinitarian image of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. If you read the Gospel of St. John, that very language is used of the Holy Spirit as rivers of flowing water. The early church fathers knew that. Ambrose knew that about Revelation 22. Multiple early fathers interpreted that as referring to the Holy Spirit. So you've got that in the Bible as well. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as well. So it is a biblical teaching as well. And early fathers taught it as well. A little bit of the beef that they have, they will argue, okay, even if I grant that, why did you have to add it to the creed? Well, I don't find that to be a good argument. To be very, very clear, I don't. Because the creed that we have today is not the original Nicene one. It's been added to multiple times over, added to 2 and 381, and even in 451. The idea that you cannot add to the creed, what you can't do to the creed is remove orthodoxy and put some heterodox.
Right.
But adding to the creed, you definitely can. It's been added to multiple times, not only there in Constantinople, 381, but it's been revised multiple times over.
It's not, in other words, the inspired word of God. It's not like you're adding something to
there
a gospel.
There you go.
It's an expression of the church's faith that the church can add to.
Without a doubt. And why would the church not be able to add to it? If the church at that time, when the Filioque was added, that was being taught and read all around the Catholic world, but not only by the Latin West, by the Greek East as well. They believed it too.
Is there, in your view, is there a kind of way in which, because I know with some of the Orthodox churches, for example, some churches that had different Eucharistic formulas, you in dialogue, you go, well, what do you mean by those words? And what do we mean by the words we, and you get to a point where you go, okay, is there an underlying theology that we could all agree to, even if we don't have to say, you have to change your words or we have to change our words? And in some cases, we're able to do that. Do you think that there's an underlying theology where Orthodox and Western Catholics could say, yeah, we can make there is a way to express this that everybody could be okay with?
I do.
You do?
I do.
So this is not a church dividing issue. You think we could?
According to the East, not long back, they agreed it was not.
Oh, okay.
I think that we are a lot closer to one another that maybe people that are into polemical debate don't agree to. But we're here to talk about, can we bring together the fractured body?
Right.
As a believer, we should desire that.
Right.
Rather than wanting pure division. I can tell you that I believe we are a lot closer than a lot of people may believe. Now, on this particular issue, I believe we are a lot closer too. On the issue of the papacy, there does need to be more work done there.
Right. But here we have at least a theology that could be done where everyone go, yeah, if we all mean that, then that's what we can all
without a doubt.
Okay, that's encouraging, because I think a lot of people think, I guess if you just have a cursory understanding of it and really haven't, you go, well, that's the thing that's dividing the East and the West. And that's not really the thing that's dividing the East and the West.
No. A lot of the times you hear particular things we're told, well, that really does divide. They really don't a lot of the times.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's move to a practice then of clerical celibacy. Because one of the things we know about the priests in the East, lots of married priests.
Yeah.
So what about the Orthodox complaint that, look, this clerical celibacy that you make mandatory, that's not from the apostles. That's not an apostolic teaching.
It comes directly from our Lord. And our Lord is a high priest, the chief high priest. And our Lord tells us in Matthew 19:12 that there are people that have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom And he tells you, whoever can accept this ought to do it. Well, our Lord is the image of the high priest. He is a high priest, but he is the image of how one should imitate. And with that in mind, that is why St. Paul was very clear that he tells people, if you are able to remain celibate, to do so. If you can do it, definitely do it. And he tells you in 1 Corinthians 7, he who refrains from marriage will do better. Now, he doesn't mean everyone refrain, but he means, look, we have a ministry. And if you are able to refrain from marriage,
yeah,
do so.
Yes, right, right.
So the idea that this being late is not late, you find it in the Bible.
Right.
And early on, very early on, many early fathers remained celibate, many of them. So the idea of being a priest and being celibate was present early on. Now, we're not going to say it was never, people were never married. They were. But many were celibate.
William Albrecht is our guest. That music means we have to take just a couple minutes break, but we've got thousands more objections to the Catholic faith from, or to the Catholic expression of the faith from the Orthodox. We'll get to those right after this on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. William Albrecht, our guest this hour and next on Catholic Answers Live. We've got him in studio. We've never had him in studio with us. He came out here to California to get the handmade tortillas and stopped by to see us.
Oh, they're good, too.
They are good, huh?
Really good.
You are at, you went to our favorite Mexican restaurant, Bad Hombres.
Oh, I love it. Love it.
Edgar took you there?
Shout out to them.
And yeah, we should shout out to them. Maybe they'll give us some free food. Sponsored by Bad Hombres. really good Mexican food out here in El Cajon. And are they in Santee? Is that technically Santee over there? But you said our Mexican food is good enough that you would consider moving to California.
I would.
Yeah.
I would.
It is that.
And it's phenomenal.
And this is, this is a high tax state. You saw the gas prices already, and you would still come here because the Mexican food is that
good. It's phenomenal. Yeah.
All right. We're talking about Orthodoxy. Let me ask you this, William, because now I got you in the studio. I feel like chatting with you.
Yeah, I love it.
How'd you get into this? How'd you get into this, the apologetics game, so to speak? How'd that happen?
When I converted, I had everyone from every side attacking my faith.
Okay. When was that, William?
Ooh, been over 20 years.
20 years ago.
It's been over 20 years now.
Okay.
But I became Catholic. By the way, it was between Catholicism and Orthodoxy for a whole year.
Uh-huh.
I chose Catholicism. But when I became Catholic, everybody began to attack my faith from every area, my friends, family. And I realized I got to be able to defend my faith.
Wow.
And I...
So you learned it.
I learned to defend it. Yeah, I learned to defend it. And I've been doing it for a while now.
Now, let me ask you, because I always like guys who've been doing it for like 20 years and whatnot. And yeah. I've asked our apologists this too.
Sure.
Are there answers that you gave 20 years ago that you regret, that you'd be like, I wish I could have that one back?
Without a doubt.
Yeah.
Yeah. Without a doubt.
Yeah. Yeah. You get more subtle at it, right? You
learn more.
Yeah. Right.
You grow. Yeah.
I'm not, but everybody else around here is. They all keep learning and growing, and I'm like, I don't wait. Don't leave me behind. All right, so let's move to another objection that the Orthodox raise to Catholicism, purgatory. They got a toll house. Maybe you could tell me about the toll house. I don't really understand the toll house, but it seems like purgatory to me, kind of. But purgatory is a Western invention, basically. It's just not there in the early church.
Yeah.
And then we could talk about indulgences, that which is directly connected to purgatory. And,
definitely.
And so if purgatory is wrong, then the whole indulgences thing is wrong. And you Catholics are wrong about all this.
Yeah. Now, purgatory is biblical. We get purgatory in the Old Testament, 2 Maccabees 12, prayer for the dead.
Yeah.
And now, why are we praying for the dead? So they can be loosed from the kind of suffering they're undergoing in the afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it is biblical. And then we look in 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul is talking about Judgment Day, a fire one has to go through to be saved. And that fire is a purifying one. If you look at the way the Greek is laid out there, it's a purifying fire at the end of your life. The purgatory is biblical. And there are many other areas we can go to. But the idea that the West innovated or created purgatory, no, it's taught from the beginning. And one thing about purgatory is East and West believed it. The idea that it was innovated and maybe you can only find Latin fathers that believed it is not true. In fact, Basil the Great taught purgatory, the great Eastern father. John Chrysostom taught purgatory, an incredible Eastern father. And I can go on and on.
Did they use the word purgatory, or did they in some other way teach a period of after-death purification?
Yeah, they didn't use the word purgatory that way.
Okay.
But they used the word purification in the afterlife.
Gotcha.
One having to undergo a post-mortem purification through fire, and a fire that would purify you. They talked about it. Now, purgatory is very early on. The early Jews believed in purgatory. And many believe it today, too. Many Jews today. And the church taught purgatory from the beginning. You have it in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And from the earliest of times, St. Cyprian taught about purgatory. We read about purgatory in the 100s, 2, 3, 4. I can go on and on and on. Definitely not an innovation. But I will tell you why they rejected purgatory.
Okay.
Our Orthodox friends rejected purgatory a little bit after the break. They did not like the idea of the imagery of fire being used. They didn't like it at all. And I'll tell you why. In the East, they had a problem with a group of people that believed that you would die, you would go to hell, undergo hellfire, and eventually be saved. So the East did not like the image of fire.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, they didn't
because
like
that
it.
Is that would be wrong. That's
that
just wrong.
That would be heresy.
Okay, yeah. So those they have a problem with a heresy, and that's a little too close to what the West is teaching as purgatory.
There you go.
Got it. Okay.
They heard the language fire, and they didn't like it. Although to be very clear, the Catholic Church never dogmatized there's a literal fire in the afterlife. There is no dogma that says, well, there's a literal fire.
Mm-hmm.
We read about fire. The fire could be the fiery love of the Holy Spirit, the fiery love of Christ, or the Trinity. But they heard the word fire, and they didn't like that. Not because they rejected purgatory, but because they rejected the idea of a fire that cleansed. And that language was being used heavily by the Latin Church. And I'm going to be clear with you. I prefer that language. We find it in the Bible.
Oh, okay.
It's right there in St. Paul. So they may have an issue with that, but the church was being very clear. Look, we believe this about purgatory, that in the afterlife, there are people that may need to undergo a cleansing before entering into heaven to remove impurities. And the Bible shows you that. Now, shockingly enough, even when they rejected that, they continued believing in a teaching similar to purgatory. And even today, they believe, they'll tell you, well, we believe in the afterlife, you may have to undergo a punishment. We'll tell them, okay. Now, does that punishment, can people pray for one another to help alleviate the kind of punishment? They'll tell you, yeah, sure. Okay, well, then how is that different from the way we believe about purgatory? We'll say, well, you guys believe in a literal fire. We don't.
Oh, I see.
You're permitted to, of course, believe that fire is the Holy Spirit, Christ, or what have you. But the idea that we believe in a physical fire like we find here on Earth, the church has never defined that.
Oh, okay. Okay. So, again, this seems like one we could work out if...
Big time.
If we were open to say... There may be a great variety of ways to express this. If we could understand each other's way of expressing it and say, well, we're going to continue to express it this way, but what underlying it, what we all mean is after death, there might be this, for some, maybe most, I don't know, whatever, a period of purification in preparation for heaven.
Yeah. Definitely.
Okay, so this seems like another one that's solvable.
I think it's very workable.
Yeah. So it's a matter of a disposition of the heart then.
Yeah.
Because if the mind can find a solution to the problem, then all that's left is, does the heart want that solution?
Without a doubt. No
doubt. Okay. Okay. What about this whole idea that, and we love Cardinal Newman in the West. We just made him a doctor of the church, and he's got this whole development of doctrine teaching. And we just think it's the greatest thing in the world. I don't think development of doctrine goes over as well in the East. So is it a form of corruption, this Western idea of the development of doctrine?
Yeah. They'll hear development of doctrine, and they will think, okay, well, you're talking about new doctrines that were never believed beforehand, but that is not what the church believes. Rather, the church believes that we're clarifying things. We can see that in the Old Testament, that there are shadows in the Old Testament. And we're told that in Colossians. Colossians will tell you there are shadows in the Old Testament. And now the fulfillment has come in Christ. What does that mean? That means that we understand things better now. Doesn't mean that doctrine has been created that wasn't there beforehand. It means doctrine develops and we now understand things better. We're now able to clearly understand certain teachings like perhaps the Trinity. We've got shadows of it, and we definitely have it in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has become incarnate in the New, we're able to fully understand it better. That is what we mean by doctrinal development. We don't mean a new doctrine that's popped up that the church created out of nowhere. We've never taught that.
Got it. Hey, I think we better take a break. We're talking about the division between East and West, that's a linguistic division, Greek and Latin, but has become a kind of a permanent feature of the Christian. Well, I shouldn't say that. Not a permanent seeming feature. Not a permanent feature. If the Lord Himself prayed that we all be one, we can have confidence that if anybody's prayers are heard, it's His. So none of this should be treated as permanent, but has become an obvious feature of Christianity as it is lived out today, this division of East and West. So we're trying to answer the objections that the East has to the Latin Rite Church or to the Catholic Church, the Western side of the Western lung of the two lungs of Christianity. I'm not giving out the phone number because I've got a whole bunch of questions in front of me for William Albrecht, who's been gracious enough to come all the way to California, try our Mexican food, and sit down here in the studio with us. More with William right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every morning at 8 Eastern and provides you with daily readings to follow along and enrich your experience. To be sure you don't miss out on the daily Mass or to get access to previous recordings, we can send a link to your email inbox every day. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is William Albrecht, patristicpillars.com, or the Early Church Father. Do I have the word "the" in there or take that out?
Take the out.
Okay. I knew I was doing something wrong. Earlychurchfathers.com or patristicpillars.com. They actually take you to the same place, but it's, you know, for two different types of people. The people that like the word patristic and the people that don't like the word patristic.
I like that.
Because Early Church Fathers, there's a word for that. It's called patristic. So he just decided it's like what are the synonyms that I'll just register all the synonyms. But you can check out William's work there. A very frequent guest here on Catholic Answers Live and an in-studio guest today. Usually William joins us from his self-described bunker. Is it really a bunker, William?
No. Or,
okay. All right. I was going to, because I said bunker, and then you seemed very enthusiastic about that. I'm like, does he actually have a bunker?
I wish.
Like, who am I dealing with here? So we're going through objections that the Orthodox have to the Catholic faith, and I skipped one. I want to go back to it, because when we were talking about purgatory, I should have followed that up with indulgences. So Let's do indulgences, all right?
Yeah.
So in the West, everybody objects to indulgences. I mean, the Protestants do. Most Catholics, or I shouldn't say most Catholics do, but I've heard an awful lot of Catholics who are like, I don't know what indulgence is about. Forget it. And Orthodox do. So what's the Orthodox problem with the idea of indulgences?
Yeah, to lay it out clearly, a lot of people don't realize what an indulgence is. So
no, right.
Yeah, they don't. And I think that really is a big problem. They'll think one thing, and it's a completely other thing. Now, to be very clear, it is the clear definition from the Church is, it is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Now, we see that in the Bible multiple times. Why does the Church have that power? The Church has the keys that our Lord has given to the Church to be able to do that. Now, with that in mind, then our evangelical friends and Orthodox will say, well, hold on. You all have abused the heck out of that.
Mm-hmm.
But that really is not the case. Were there abuses that ran around the time of the Council of Trent? There were, no doubt. They were not ever authorized by the Pope, meaning they were locally. The Pope never authorized them. In fact, the Pope was very mad when he found out about what was happening. You hear it very often. Well, people will try and make the argument. They'll say, no, well, look, the Pope authorized them. You all authorized them. You guys were selling indulgences, forgiving. You were saying, pay me this amount of money. Sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. That is completely a complete lie.
Right.
A complete lie.
Yeah. Even Tetzel, who is famous for his abuses, his theology never allowed paying your way out of purgatory now.
That was never.
So that is an exaggeration. I mean, we wouldn't agree with what Tetzel said. I mean, some of what he said, it was bad, but it's not as it's reported sometimes.
No, it isn't.
So what would we say to assuage the objection for the Orthodox? How would we present, okay, look, this is what we're actually talking about. If you want to talk about abuses and all that, we can do that.
Yeah.
But and we're against the abuses and you're against the abuses and all that. But where could we maybe start building some common ground where people could accept this?
We tell them, you believe that you all are in possession of the keys. And very clearly, we share that belief in the sense that We believe that the one that has the keys has the power to bind and to loose. Well, we believe that Peter was given that unique power by Jesus, and you agree to that too. And we believe that that unique power can be utilized in this particular manner. And at one time in your history, they had something exact to what we have. They called them absolute certificates, exact to indulgences.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They got rid of them, but they had them. They had them for quite a while.
Oh.
We would tell them, at one point, you had that theology. You believed in that theological paradigm. If we recognize it the proper way it is meant to be recognized, there's nothing wrong with it.
Fair enough. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, I'm just going to work my way through the objections. Here's one. Look, if we look at this whole East-West schism, the fact is Rome is grasping for power. Rome is grasping for authority, for primacy, for a supremacy. So you have this. The objection is essentially, look, all of this was caused by an overreach coming out of Rome.
That was not an early objection. In fact, early on, many of the times when the East and the West would quibble over things, the East would reach out to the West and say, can we have permission to do this? Or can we have a particular prerogative here? And very often the Pope would reply, but it depends how the Pope would reply, but many times the Pope would reply and remind them, the reason Rome, talking about clearly Rome and the seat of the papacy, the reason Rome has the power she has comes from Christ, reminding them over and over, we don't have this power because we were given it politically. We don't have... We don't have... this. Rome is not special because we conquered and we gained a kind of political throne. Now, over and over, the popes are very clear. We are not overreaching. We have been given a divinely instituted office by Christ. Therefore, we honor the words of Jesus. So early on, the East recognized that. Later on, they would begin to deny that. But early on, for many hundreds of years, they recognized that.
I see that. But I feel like as you were speaking, I was kind of... And I was seeing the Orthodox position in a way I hadn't before, which is if they're in the East mm-hmm. and all of these popes are being elected from the West, then it starts probably to feel to them, I'm not talking about a theological objection, it starts to feel to them like they're being ruled over by foreigners mm-hmm. rather, whereas a person who's being Catholic in Italy or France, or
right.
that they're, okay, the papacy is coming from them.
Mm-hmm.
And but if you're in, I don't know, Constantinople or, the East somewhere, in the land of the Slavs or whatever, because I don't know the names of the countries in those old days.
maybe they felt like they were being lorded over.
Yeah, by people who are foreigners to
right.
them. Like this is a foreign power that's, do you think that I'm right in thinking that that's how it felt?
I think maybe eventually it got to that.
Okay.
But to be very fair... early on, it was not that at all, because very early on, every time the church gathered, the Pope would not gather and lord over them like a dictator. They would gather, they would dialogue, they would talk about things,
mm-hmm.
and they would come to a decision together. That is why the Pope would declare, we declare. And that is why there in 451, after the Tome of Leo is read, everyone then says, Peter has spoken through Leo. Because they all had that great respect for the Pope.
Yeah.
Because the Pope never acted like a dictator. It would maybe feel like you're being lorded over if the Pope would show up and begin maybe, you know, acting like a kind of a tyrant.
I see.
You didn't have that figure. You didn't have the Pope doing that.
Okay.
Yeah, he never did that.
Okay. But that's something you could project into the past now.
Right.
Like if you're feeling aggrieved now, you could go...
Right.
You guys have always lorded it over us.
Sure. But when we look at the actual historical record, it doesn't bear out.
All right. In the 1860s, we have the First Vatican Council. A lot of people thought, ooh, man, that council went really far as defining some stuff, and particularly the power of the papacy. And so it's almost a structural definition of the church in a lot of ways. And people look at that and go, that doesn't match the early church structure at all. Like the Vatican I must look kind of insane to the Orthodox.
Yeah. Now, when you look at Vatican I and you compare the language of Vatican I and you look at earlier ecumenical councils, you definitely do have that already present.
Okay.
We can look at Third Constant. We can go even earlier. We can go to 431 Ephesus, where we read that the Pope is going to reign in that office in perpetuity to the end. There will be successors over and over, meaning that that will continue to the end. Then you go to 451, you have that language too. And you can go on and on, and you find it over and over. But you don't only find the language of the Pope and one that will continue in his stead over and over. You find the language of papal infallibility, of indefectibility, throughout all of the centuries. What Vatican I is doing is clarifying what had already been believed. Now, why would Vatican I do that? Because very clearly now is the time, because there's people more than ever standing up against the church and questioning the role, the authority of the Pope. But even before that, that authority of the Pope, we can find that throughout history. Early fathers recognized that. Jerome recognized it. In fact, Jerome says, I yield everything to the authority of the holy Pope Innocent. And he recognized that power that the church had.
Yeah, I think that had to do with a biblical controversy, didn't it?
Because, it sure did.
And when you think about the greatest biblical scholar, Jerome, actually saying, well, whatever the Holy See says, that's what I'm going with. Even though he, as a scholar, didn't at the time agree with what the Holy See if the Pope had said, argue your position, Jerome, it would have been the opposite of what the Pope decided.
Right.
But when the Pope decided, Jerome was like, hey,
Rome
decided. I'm comfortable with that.
I'm comfortable with that.
Yeah.
And that is the kind of humility we need to have.
Yeah. Yeah. Is this, in your conversations or dialogues with Orthodox people, is the First Vatican Council a topic of discussion?
All the time.
It is?
All the time.
And what do they say about it?
They will argue that Vatican I is a clear novelty. They will tell you, not have it early on. But then when we show them the language of Nicaea II, that the papacy has always been free from error, but not only always free from error, but will continue in perpetuity free from error, then they will tell you, well, that's only flowery language.
I see. So that's where that comes in. They were kind of you know, getting romantic about the papacy,
right?
But that it's colder and more legalistic at the First Vatican Council,
without a doubt. But Vatican I, and by the way, Vatican I did hearken to other earlier definitions to show that what was being done there at Vatican I was not a novelty.
Yeah, is legalism a complaint against the West
all the time?
From these? Yeah,
all the time,
because I can see that we do tend to be more legislative, more this is, here's a new law that everyone's got to follow than the East is.
Yeah, and they tend to not like that.
Yeah,
they tend to not like that. But everything goes back to the biblical era. Everything will go back to the Bible and the early fathers as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So you can't just make the objection. Look, Vatican I is very legalistic, very harsh and clear in its language, and say that therefore it's not true. You could say all those things, but the question of what it said remains, and what it said, you would say that's completely consistent with the church in the 4th century.
Without a doubt. Yep.
Yeah. William Albrecht is our guest. What do you do over at Patristic Pillars? Just before we
a
take a break.
A lot of work in the early church fathers, and indeed a lot of work talking about the papacy. A lot of it. I love talking about the papacy and every area where we may not agree with our friends that are Orthodox.
Yeah.
You know, I like talking about Mariology. There's areas where we don't agree there. Purgatory, as we talked about earlier.
I thought they love Mary.
They do love Mary, but they disagree in a major, major thing.
Can we do that in the second hour?
We definitely will.
All right. William Albrecht is our guest, very fine apologist that we're always delighted when he joins us, but he joins us today. Like, he's in the studio with us today, so that's an extra bonus. And so we thought, well, while we've got him here, let's just go through every objection we can think of that an Orthodox person might raise to Catholic theology, to Catholic doctrine, and to Catholic practice. So we're working our way through those. We've got a whole bunch more. We'll get to those in the second hour, right after a little break, right here on Catholic Answers Live.